I've shared with you here many times over the years, my father was a Christian apologist, one of the guys who come like in the spring when we do our annual apologetics conference. That was my life growing up. He would travel all around the world speaking in churches and conferences and seminaries, teaching on Christian apologetics, why we believe what we believe. One of the places where he was ministering quite extensively the last 10 years of his life was the nation of Cuba. Of course, we know Cuba's a communist country, and so there are restrictions to Christian ministry there. There's an underground church active in Cuba that works apart from the official permitted state church, you know, believers who want to worship in freedom as God has called them to. And so we, over the years, our ministry, my father's ministry, we've partnered with many of these Cuban Christians who are really, you know, oppressed and persecuted for their faith. The last trip I took with my father to Cuba, my brother and dad and I, we each brought an extra suitcase, large suitcases, full of contraband, things that were illegal according to the Cuban government, but things that we knew our brothers and sisters in Christ needed. So one of us, we had a suitcase full of Christian literature and training materials and books, and the other two of us, we had big suitcases full of things like vitamins and different medicines that aren't available in Cuba. Now, again, this is illegal to bring this stuff into the country. And so, you know, when you fly in, we flew into Santiago, Cuba. When you fly in, there's security there at the airport, and they're checking everybody's luggage. And you know, we were just praying the whole time, Lord, help us get this through somehow. We didn't know how, but we were praying it would happen. And we knew that if they caught us, they would, at a minimum, you know, confiscate all of that stuff, all of our luggage, and potentially even put us back on the plane and send us back to America, if not arrest us. That was a possibility too. So we knew we were taking a bit of a risk bringing this stuff into this communist nation. Well, we got to the airport, we landed, and we're waiting there at the baggage claim for all the luggage to come out, and everybody's luggage gets through the baggage claim carousel, and ours isn't there. And so right away, we're thinking, okay, this isn't good. Like, I mean, they already like flagged our luggage. And so we're standing there, you know, trying to figure out what do we do. And my dad, he was like a very bold and brash type guy, right? Like, he didn't let anything get in his way. So he goes up to the baggage claim carousel curtain and sticks his head in the curtain. And he looks back at Jared and I, my brother. He says, hey, boys, our luggage is right back here. And somebody with security had pulled it off the carousel and flagged it for check. Well, my dad says, boys, the luggage is right back here. There's nobody back here. And we're like, Dad, what are you doing? Before we could even do anything, my dad hopped through the baggage claim carousel, pulled out all of our luggage, and said, all right, grab your luggage, let's go. I'm like, oh my goodness, Dad, are you kidding me? So we both grab our luggage, we're following our dad, and we get to the main area of customs and security. And we look out there, and sure enough, there's Cuban soldiers with German Shepherd dogs who are going back and forth up along the line of everybody's luggage, sniffing for contraband material. And these dog men, they were thorough. They had already pulled people out of line for bringing stuff in. These dogs were sniffing everything. I mean, like big, mean German Shepherd dogs, right? Well, these German Shepherd dogs finally work their way towards us. We're at the very end of the line. We're sweating bullets. The German Shepherds get to us, and I kid you not, they laid down on their backs like puppies and begged us to scratch their bellies. I'm not kidding you. Like, these dogs were like, oh, like just playful, tails wagging. The soldiers were so upset. They didn't know what was going on. They're like beating their dogs. They're like yelling at their dogs, swearing at their, I mean, like it was, they didn't know what was going on, but these dogs didn't want anything to do with our luggage. The soldiers got so upset, they literally yanked the dogs by their chains and took them back to the back room, and they just disappeared. And we were like, wow, you know, I mean, like God's still shutting the mouths of lions today, right? But we still had to make it through customs and the human security. So now we're getting closer to the guys who are literally unzipping everybody's luggage, looking through everybody's luggage. We get to be the next person in line before they're going to put our luggage up on the table and inspect it. They were inspecting everything. And I kid you not, the guy at the baggage check area looks at his watch, says something in Spanish to his buddy at the table next to him, yells across the aisle to a couple security guards or police officers. They all start talking, and pretty soon, literally all of them walk away and disappear. They just left. So we're like, all right, we just walked right through the security checkpoint out to our people who were greeting us. And what we found out later is it was lunch hour and the guys wanted to get to lunch. And so they were basically like, all right, just let them go through. Well, we got all the way through. We got all of our stuff through, no consequences. And we were able to get the materials to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, friends, God still does miracles today. He is still at work doing miracles today. But here is the philosophical question I want us to consider this morning. Is what we did that day wrong? Was it wrong for us to defy the laws of that country? Even a communist country like Cuba, is it wrong for Christians to defy the laws of the government? Friends, this has been a question that Christians have wrestled with for 2,000 years. The need to determine which laws we will follow and which we must disobey. The reason this is an issue for us is because as Christians, this world is not our true home. Our true citizenship is in heaven. We are just sojourners passing through. And yet, while sojourners, we also have responsibilities as citizens and subjects, obligations to our country and the authorities God has placed over us. Take a listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So again, even in this passage, friends, you see this balance that we're called to. Fear God, honor the emperor. And Christians for 2,000 years have wrestled with this reality. What does it mean for us to be in this world, but not of this world? What does it mean for us to confess our true allegiances to our Creator God, and yet we're also called to honor the governing authorities over us? Well, we're going to deal with this morning as we come to our next section in Mark chapter 12. Just a reminder of where we are in the context of the Gospel of Mark. We're now in Passion Week. Jesus and his disciples have come to Jerusalem. It's the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's on the way to the cross now, right? We find Jesus today. He's in the midst of the temple. We're in Mark chapter 12. Jesus has gone to the temple with his disciples. It's Tuesday. And that Tuesday, there was a whole series of arguments between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Remember, the religious leaders were trying to get rid of Jesus. They saw Jesus as a threat. And so they were trying to trap Jesus and get rid of Jesus. And today, we're going to find them bringing a very ingenious trap to Jesus. And that trap is found here in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Let's take a look at this together. And they sent to him, the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They marveled at him. Well, here in our passage this morning, we discover our responsibilities as sojourner citizens. And today I want to focus on two broad responsibilities that are ours as sojourner citizens, people who are in this world, but not of this world. Our first responsibility is diligence. Diligence in our civic duty. Benjamin Franklin once said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Death and taxes, right? The two certain realities of life in this fallen world. Death and taxes. I had the unfortunate opportunity to pay my quarterly taxes this past week, right? Man, oh, that is never a fun thing. How many of you guys pay your taxes quarterly? Okay, handful of you. How many of you have your taxes just taken out of your paychecks? Right? That most people just have their taxes taken out of their paychecks, right? Now, I'm convinced if every American had to pay quarterly taxes, we would have a major tax revolution in this country. All right? But man, I have to, like, every paycheck, I have to keep track. I have to set aside money, building it up over 3 months so that I can pay my taxes every 3 months. And that's my civic duty. But it's tough writing that check, man. My bank account just, like, disappears overnight. Well, friends, people have been lamenting the reality of taxes for thousands of years. And concern over taxes was also an issue in Jesus' day. And it's the issue that forms the backdrop for the trap that the Jewish religious leaders have set for Jesus in our passage this morning. Look again at verses 13 through 15. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." Now, first and foremost, friends, whenever you see strange bedfellows working together against the cause of Jesus, you have to have red flags going up right away. The Pharisees, they were the right wingers of ancient Israel. They were the religious conservatives. They were anti-Rome. The Herodians, they were the secular progressives of ancient Israel. They were pro-Rome. They were pro-government, right? And these guys hated each other. They usually had no inner connections whatsoever, except on this day they found something in common. They both hated Jesus, right? It sort of reminds me of how we've seen here in recent years in the Western world, this strange alliance between Islamists and the LGBT community, right? You see them parading together and protesting together. And it's like, dude, what is going on here, right? I mean, the Muslims, literally, there's no place in the Muslim world that wouldn't literally kill those homosexuals who they're marching with in their parades, right? But they've come together in an alliance. Why? Because they both hate the influence of Judeo-Christianity in Western culture, and they're trying to get rid of it in the Western world, all right? So again, whenever you see strange bedfellows working together as a cause of Jesus, your red flag should go up right away. Well, they come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we know that you're true. You do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances. You truly teach the way of God." Look at, I mean, just flattery after flattery, right? And what is flattery? Flattery is sharing words of praise for your own selfish purposes, right? It's a sin according to God's word. But they come and they share all these flattering words with Jesus. Everything they say is true, but of course they don't mean any of it in their hearts. And here's the trap. We see the trap in verse 14 and 15. They say to Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, here's the nature of the trap. The tax they were talking about was an annual poll tax that every Jewish citizen had to pay. It was a denarius. And a denarius coin, you can see on the screen behind me, a denarius was basically worth one day's wages for the average Jewish person in first century Israel. So it wasn't a huge tax, but the Jewish people hated it. And they hated it for two reasons. They hated it, number one, because it reminded them of their subjection to the Romans. That the Romans had come and conquered their country, and they demanded that everybody pay this tax. So they hated it for that reason, but they hated it, secondly, for its idolatrous imagery. See, on the one side of the coin, there was a picture of Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription there says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." So it's actually claiming the divinity of Tiberius Caesar's father, Augustus Caesar. All right. On the other side of the coin is a picture of Tiberius Caesar's mother, Livonia, and the inscription on that side of the coin says, "Highest Priestess." So again, according to the Jews, this whole coin was a profession of pagan idolatry. And this is what the Romans required them to use to pay this tax. So the Jewish people hated this. And so this was actually a genius trap that the religious leaders had sprung on Jesus. right? They're coming to Jesus, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and they said, hey, is it lawful for us to pay taxes or not? And here's why this trap was so ingenious. If Jesus said, yes, it's lawful to pay this tax, the vast majority of the Jewish people would have totally rejected Jesus. They would have walked away from him because they would have viewed him as a traitor. You're pro-Rome, Jesus. We're not with you anymore. But if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful to pay this tax, well, then Jesus is going to get in trouble with the Romans. He's going to be charged with treason. And so the Jewish religious leaders saying, hey, we've got this guy trapped either way. I mean, it really was an ingenious question that they brought to Jesus. But of course, Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus has all wisdom and knowledge and omniscience. And so Jesus knows their hearts. He knows the nature of the trap. And Jesus knows exactly how to get out of the trap. And so Jesus says, show me a denarius. And they bring him one of these coins. And he asks them, whose image is on the coin? And these religious leaders say, well, Caesar's. And Jesus says, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, friends, here in this statement, we have what many have called the most consequential political statement in the history of the world. The most consequential political statement in the history of the world. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Jesus makes two significant affirmations here in this statement. Number one, Jesus affirms that government is a valid institution. Okay, Jesus was not an anarchist. Jesus wasn't looking to overthrow the government. He wasn't a political revolutionary. Jesus affirms the rightful place of human government with this statement. But the second thing Jesus affirms here in verse 17 is that some things belong to Caesar, but not everything. Some things are God's alone. And that's a hugely consequential distinction. The question before us this morning now then is, what things belong to Caesar? What things are Caesar's? And here we need to understand an important theological principle called sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. This is a theological concept that was defined by the Protestant reformers, but it's actually a concept that is rooted in biblical revelation, and specifically in God's record of creation and his purposes and will for humanity as recorded in Scripture. Sphere sovereignty begins with the affirmation that God is Lord over everything. Do we agree with that this morning? God is Lord over everything. And so, for example, we read passages of Scripture like Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God is sovereign over the reign of kings. We read, for example, God's own word in Proverbs 8, verses 15 through 16. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles and all who govern justly. Again, God declares, look, there is no one in governing authority who is in that position apart from God's will. God is sovereign over all of our government authorities. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Again, all authority comes from God, all authority has been instituted by God, and all authority is responsible to God, even our governing authorities. Let every person, including our governing authorities, be subject to their governing authorities. Who are our governing authorities subject to? They're subject to God. All right? Passage number 4, Acts 17, verses 24 through 26, Paul speaking to the philosophers in Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, he gives to mankind everything, including our nations and our governing authorities. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So again, friends, God is sovereign over all. Now, this theological principle of sphere sovereignty holds that as the Lord of creation, God ordained different human institutions and granted them specific realms or spheres of authority. One of the books I would highly recommend if you're interested in this topic is Joseph Boot's Ruler of Kings. And there in this book, he says this about sphere sovereignty. On this view, the view of sphere sovereignty, by virtue of God's creation ordinances and laws for cultural development, there are varied differentiated spheres of life within human society, including the family, church, state, business, educational institutions, the arts, and so forth, which do not owe their existence to the state, nor do they derive their internal sphere of law from the state. These spheres of life must obey the authority of God and his word over them. As such, the state has no right to overreach and intrude into them. Friends, do you understand what he's saying here? God has created different spheres of authority, including the state, the government, and there are certain spheres of authority that the state has no right to speak into. All right? Now, let me explain this for us. When it comes to the government's authority and the question of what belongs to Caesar, in light of the principle of sphere sovereignty, a just government will recognize that there are limits to their authority. And these limits are defined by three types of law. I'm going to share this with you very succinctly, so we're going to get the general idea here. But there are three types of law, friends. There is what is called public law. These are laws to maintain a functioning society. You could think of these as administrative type laws. You then have civil private law. These are laws to maintain a just society, the morality of a nation. Okay, and then you have non-civil private law. And non-civil private law are internal laws governing private communities, like marriages and families and churches. For example, an internal private law that the government has no right to interfere in is how my wife and I choose to relate to one another as husband and wife. Right? That's not the government's business. They can't tell us how our marriage relationship should work. All right. Same thing with families. The government has no right to tell me how to raise my children or how to discipline my children or the curfews that I put on my kids when they should be home at night or if I give them an allowance or not. That's not the government's business. Those are internal private civil laws that we decide as a family. Okay. And it works the same thing for churches. Let me give you a few real world examples of how this plays out. Three examples. Take the church, for example. Okay. What is the relationship between the government and the church? Well, the government has the right to enforce things like zoning laws over a church. Okay, the government has the right to enforce zoning laws over a church. So things like signage out on our property, right? A few years ago when we got the digital sign, we had to go to the city of Lindstrom in Chisago County and make sure that that was okay according to the zoning ordinances for this property. The government has the right to enforce zoning ordinances. Things like signage and parking and driveways and how much green space a property has. That's in the government's sphere of authority. The government also has the right to prosecute a pastor who is guilty of sexual abuse within his congregation. That's part of the government's authority. They have that right. But friends, the government doesn't have the right to dictate to a church what we preach, how we worship, or who leads us as a congregation. That's not the government's business. That's internal law. That's non-civil private law. All right? And the government has no right to speak into that. Let me give you another example. The government can enforce a particular course of education in the public schools. So for example, this past year, Minnesota passed new education standards emphasizing the LGBT community and gender affirmation and a whole bunch of deviant sexual practices. Now, as Christians, we disagree with these new mandates by the public school system, but the government has the right to institute these kinds of things. But here's where the government has no right. The government can't compel a parent to send their kids to those public schools. And the government certainly can't compel a parent to teach their kids contrary to their belief systems at home. All right? That's not the government's business. They can tell my kids, if I send them to public school, they can tell them what they're going to learn in the schools. I don't have to agree with it, but they have that right. Okay? But they can't force us as a family to agree with it. And they can't force us to send our kids to those schools if we think they are so egregiously wrong that we're going to choose to do something different for their education. Okay? These are different spheres of authority. Let me give you a third example. The government can declare gay marriage to be a civil right. Again, I think it's wrong, but the government has done that. It has chosen to declare gay marriage to be a civil right. But here's what the government can't do. The government can't force us as a church to affirm gay marriage, and it can't force me as a pastor to officiate a gay marriage. These are outside of their spheres of authority. Again, friends, here's the principle. Some things belong to Caesar, and some things belong to God alone. And when government oversteps its proper sphere of authority, the Christian is obliged to say no. We're not going there. Now, friends, when you say no, you also have to be prepared for the possibility of unjust governments bringing down the weight of their authority upon you. And certainly we've seen many examples of that throughout history and even in our own time, where governments have unjustly persecuted Christians for their faith, for saying, no, this is not your area of authority. And when we do that, friends, you have to be prepared. You have to be prepared for that possibility if you're going to exercise your civil disobedience. You have to be prepared to face the consequences of those decisions. But again, we do so because some things belong to Caesar, but not everything. Some things are God's alone. I got a few recommended books for you if you're interested in more on these topics. Ruler of Kings by Joseph Boot, probably the most helpful book I've come across on this subject. Anthony Forsyth, Caesar and the Church. Jesse Johnson, City of Man, Kingdom of God. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones' Exposition of Romans chapter 13. These are four of the best books on this subject that I could recommend to you if you're interested in more information on this topic of sphere sovereignty. Well, back to our passage this morning. When it comes to the question of taxes, Jesus makes clear that taxation falls under the proper sphere of governmental authority. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Paul echoes this affirmation in Romans chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So, friends, here's the biblical principle. As citizens who reside in a particular country, we are obliged to diligently pay the just taxes levied by our government. In other words, if you enjoy the social benefits your country provides, you are obliged to support your country in the promotion of those benefits. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, says this: "No man can honorably receive all the benefits which living in a state confers upon him and then opt out of all the responsibilities of citizenship." Let me ask you a question, friends. How many of you have ever traveled to an underdeveloped country? Okay, a bunch of you, all right? The first year Kim and I were married, I was invited to teach at a seminary in Ukraine. We flew into Kyiv in Ukraine, the capital, and we drove. It was a four-hour drive to southern Ukraine where we were going to spend 2 weeks teaching in this Christian seminary. And as we were driving, we were in this tour van, and as we were driving, you know, we're driving down these Ukrainian roads, just, I mean, potholes like you can't imagine. Our driver's weaving in and out of potholes. Half the street signs, street lights don't work. We get about halfway there. We have to go to the bathroom. We say, hey, is there a place we can stop? Is there a rest stop? Oh, yeah, we have a rest stop just ahead. The guy pulled over to a rest stop, which was a wooden shack on the side of the road. This Russian babushka is sitting out front, a Russian grandma with a big pot of stew. That was the vending machine if you wanted something to eat. We asked, hey, where's the bathroom? They sent us to a rickety old outhouse behind the wooden shack, and in the outhouse was a white paint bucket. That was the bathroom. Friends, if you've ever had an experience like this, I would bet you were extremely thankful when you made it back to the United States. We pay our taxes because our taxes support things like roads and infrastructure and streetlights and rest stops. This is why we pay our taxes. We do our part in contributing to our government's provision of these things. Taxes belong to Caesar. So as a sojourner citizen, we are called to diligence in our civic duties. But secondly, according to Jesus, we are also called to devotion. Devotion in our ultimate allegiance. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Friends, here's why this statement is so significant. The denarius used to pay Rome's tax, it may have had Caesar's image on it, or Washington's, or Franklin's, or Benjamin's. But you have the image of God on you. You are created in God's image. Genesis 1:27 tells us this. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, friends, men and women are unique out of all of God's creation. We are made in his image. And as such, we share in God's communicable attributes. We are like God in certain ways. We share, for example, in the area of having a will, having an intellect, being creative, having the capacity of love. These are things that distinguish us from everything else in the created world, because we are made in God's image. And because we bear the image of our Creator, we owe homage to our Creator. And so we render to God the things that are God's. What things are God's? Number one, our walk. Our walk with the Lord belongs to God alone. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Friends, we owe our walk to the Lord. We owe our very lives and our actions and our deeds to God alone. The government has no right to tell us how to exercise our faith as Christians. They have no right to speak into our walk with God. This is why I've been so concerned over the last 10 years or so as more and more of our government officials are speaking of things like freedom of worship versus freedom of religion, right? President Obama and President Biden in particular were very famous for using this terminology, freedom of worship. Oh, you have freedom of worship. We have freedom of worship in America. Friends, that is not what our Constitution guarantees us. We don't have freedom of worship. We have freedom of religion. See, freedom of worship is this. You can do whatever you want as long as you're inside these church walls. We're not going to interfere with your church as long as you're inside the church, but don't you dare take your faith out into the public realm. And that's what our Constitution allows, and that's what God in the proper sphere of authority has ordained, freedom of religious expression in all areas of our walk with the Lord. We saw a powerful example of this. Since 2012, Jack Phillips, a baker in Colorado, has been sued repeatedly by the LGBT community and even the state of Colorado, a Christian baker who has been forced by the government, or the government was trying to force him, compel him to make cakes using his artistic creative abilities to make cakes celebrating what he as a Christian believes is evil. And the government of Colorado was taking him all the way to the Supreme Court to compel him. I don't care if you're a Christian, you're going to bake that cake for that gay marriage. Well, by God's grace, Jack Phillips just this past year won that Supreme Court case. The government cannot compel a Christian artist to produce art that violates their conscience, because we have freedom of religion in America, and our walk belongs to God alone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Second thing that belongs to God alone, our worship. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, the government cannot compel us to stop worshiping. It cannot dictate our style of worship, and it cannot shape our theology. So, for example, when I've been over to China ministering with Christians in the underground church in China, the church in China, the state church of China, is compelled to teach and preach certain things. They're compelled to use the official communist version of the Bible. They're compelled to put a picture of Chairman Mao in front of their pulpit. But there's an underground church, a faithful church, that says, no, no matter the consequences, some things belong to Caesar, but not our worship. Our worship belongs to God. And those brothers and sisters in Christ are willing to pay the price and count the cost for making that allegiance to Jesus. And I've met Christians in China who have suffered greatly for their faith. I remember meeting an old man, I've shared the story, an old man who's been a leader in the underground church movement for decades now. During Mao's Cultural Revolution in the 60s and 70s, they came to his house. They told he and his wife to stop teaching, stop professing Jesus. They put a gun to his son's head, said, if you don't renounce Jesus, we're going to kill him. Before they could even say anything, this teenage boy said, I will never renounce Jesus. And the communist blew his brains out. They put the gun to his wife's head, said the same thing. Again, I will never renounce Jesus. And they killed his wife. Because he was a man who could do hard labor, he was sent to the concentration camps where he did hard labor for over 30 years. Because of his faith in Jesus. Some things belong to Caesar, but not everything. Not our walk, not our worship, and number three, not our witness. Jesus says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go into all the world and make disciples. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Even the authority of Caesar. It's all mine. I'm over it all. And I command you, go and make disciples of all nations. Friends, no government has the right to forbid us from sharing the gospel with others. This has been a principle the church has stood fast on from the very beginning. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, when the apostles were first sharing the hope of the gospel in Jerusalem, the authorities came and they told them to stop. Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 29, the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Friends, the government cannot compel us to stop professing the name of Jesus Christ. Christians all over the world today are being persecuted for their walk, for their worship, for their witness. Unjustly persecuted by governments who are overstepping their proper sphere of authority. But they're willing to say no, and they're willing to count the cost, because some things belong to God alone. The good news for us this morning is that justice is coming. Justice is coming for these unjust states and for all who would overstep their sphere of authority. God tells us in Psalm 9, 17 through 20, King David says, the wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. We have a lot of petty tyrants running around our world today who forget that they are but men. He is God, and we are not. And we owe him our full allegiance and our full devotion. This is something that we need to remember, friends. Let me try to bring these two responsibilities together for us, our diligence and our devotion. I want to share an illustration with you here this morning that hits close to home for all of us. Our church's response during the COVID era. The question our elders wrestled with during that whole period was, how do we balance our diligence to our civic duties with our devotion to God? If you'll remember, in the beginning of COVID, especially those early weeks and months, nobody knew what was going on. You might recall back in March of 2020, our governor was telling us that over the next 4 months, upwards of 50 to 75,000 Minnesotans would die over the next 4 months. And so we took that threat to public health seriously. And as a church, we complied with the lockdowns. But we immediately set out to put options in place for people to continue to worship. And so we had online worship, we had ABF's meeting by Zoom, we had drive-through communion. Within a month of the lockdowns, we were hosting worship services out in our parking lot. And then eventually, when we were allowed to gather indoors, practicing social distancing and masking, we met in our gym where we were able to accommodate hundreds of people worshiping together in person. Now again, even as I share all of this, it really sounds like some, you know, dystopian nightmare. Here we are 6 years later. But again, in the beginning, we were trying to balance what is our duty to Caesar, what is our duty to God. We also believe that our public testimony throughout this time mattered. And so while some were encouraging us to non-compliance, our elders prayerfully decided that we would follow our government's directions. At that time, that's what we believed God was calling us to do. We believed it was part of our Christian witness to the community. Now, would we have continued with following the government's mandates indefinitely? Would we have just done that indefinitely? No, not at all. As more information came out, as it became clear the threat wasn't what we were initially told, had the government continued to mandate things like stay-at-home orders or social distancing or masking, at some point we would have had to say the government is now overstepping its authority. Fortunately, though, over the next 9 months or so, the authorities had greatly reduced the burdens they imposed on us. And by fall of 22, we were essentially back to our normal practices here at church. Again, friends, throughout this whole period, our elders prayerfully wrestled with our biblical responsibilities as sojourner citizens. We are trying to find the balance between our diligence to our civic duties and our devotion to God. Now, if I'm being honest with you this morning, I'm not going to claim that we got it all right. It's easy to look back 6 years later and Monday morning quarterback the decisions that we made. So I don't know that we did everything right during that period, but what I do know, friends, is that our hearts were in the right place. And I do know that our elders were praying together almost every day during those early weeks of COVID, praying for discernment from the Lord, asking him for wisdom. And by God's grace, our church made it through. We survived. Today, our church is thriving. God is doing incredible things here. And for all of that, I am extremely grateful. Now, there were others who made different decisions during the COVID era. And I don't fault them for that. God led some to disobey the government's mandates. That was their conviction under God and according to their conscience. And personally, I'm really thankful for that. I'm thankful for it because I believe that God used the objections of many people to bring a timely end to the COVID era. So I thank God for people like Governor DeSantis in Florida. And I thank God for people like Pastor John MacArthur out in California. I thank God for those families, even from our own church, who said, we're going to go over and worship in Wisconsin. Because you can literally drive 5 minutes away from here and there are no restrictions. So we're going to go there and worship. Or we're going to worship in our homes. Or we're going to worship in our barns. We're going to worship according to our conscience being led by the Holy Spirit. See, friends, here's the reality. Where we are not bound by Scripture, we are obliged to follow our conscience. That's why God gave it to us. And I would argue that all of these things are things that were outside the strict bonds of Scripture. So Christians came to different decisions on these things. As I think back on this whole period, probably the most important lesson that comes out of it for me is the need for unity in the church. Whether we agreed with our brothers and sisters in Christ or disagreed, whether you like what Lakes Free did during that time or not, right? The most important thing for us as believers is unity, because our witness hinges on our unity as Christians. Listen to these words of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Yes, friends, we need to protect the unity of the church. And so again, our unity matters. It matters to a watching world. It matters for the sake of our witness. Friends, how can we have a positive witness if we're divided within ourselves? What does that show the world? How can we claim that we have Christ-like love if we're not expressing that love towards one another? So again, man, I'm so grateful that God brought us through that area, through that era of COVID. But again, as we look back on it, and as we think about our future, what matters most, we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, we give to God what is God's, and we guard the unity of the fellowship of believers for his glory and for the sake of our witness.